Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Our study today will be Luke 1, 26 to 33, a passage known as the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. You'll find it on page 1090 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful passage from your Bible. Would you bless it now to not only our ears, but to our minds and our hearts, that we might receive this Savior in faith. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, there are two ways to understand the biblical doctrine of grace, and one way is to define it in standard terms. It's very helpful. And I suppose the standard definition of grace is that it is God's unmerited favor. Now, that's true, but I think it's a little short to be fully adequate. I'd like to say more fully that grace is God's free gift of favor to those who have merited the opposite. It's not just that we have not merited the favor. We have merited condemnation. And grace is that while we deserve death for sin, God gives us life. Where we have earned condemnation, grace freely bestows acceptance with God. Now, that's a very valuable way to understand grace, to define it biblically. But there is a second, dare I say, even better way to understand God's grace. And that is to receive it in the person who incarnates the grace of God. Now, this is why Christmas is such a beloved holiday to Christians. We celebrate the coming into our world of the divine Son who incarnates the grace of God. Now, the Apostle John wrote about this amazing event. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, the story of Jesus' birth begins with the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary about the special child she would bear. And we're told that 6 months earlier, the angel Gabriel had appeared to a priest named Zechariah to foretell the birth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he would be born to, in fact, it was Mary's older cousin, the heretofore barren woman Elizabeth, and that annunciation was made of John the Baptist. But now, in a one-of-a-kind event, the angel embarks on another journey, this time to rustic Nazareth, there to meet the most unlikely person through whom God would give his most wonderful gift. Now, our passage today unfolds into two parts. The first is the angel's grace-laden greeting, and then his announcement of the grace-giving child who would be born. A grace-laden greeting and a grace-giving child to be born. Now, the record of this world-changing event is one, J.C. Ryle has said, one we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. Well, before appearing in the Gospels, first to John the Baptist's father, now to Mary, the angel Gabriel had last been seen in a visit he paid to the prophet Daniel over 400 years earlier. Daniel had prayed the great prayer of repentance in which he was calling for the restoration of the Jews from their captivity, and he prayed to the Lord. His prayer was answered by the sending of this very angel Gabriel. Now, it seems that Gabriel, undoubtedly an archangel, apparently he was close to the counsel of the Lord, and that his visits concerned people of special interest to the Lord. I say that because when he came to Daniel, he explained his visit by saying, "For you are greatly loved." It must have therefore thrilled this holy archangel to receive another mission, this time to bear news to the Virgin Mary. She also had a special role to play. And he began, "Greetings, O favored one, for the Lord is with you." Luke 1:28. Now, as Mary is introduced to us in this passage, her chief feature is her lowliness. And that God would choose her for the mission of becoming the human mother to the Son of God might seem very unlikely, but it's also very revealing. You see, what Mary revealed as she was chosen to be the woman through whom the Savior would be born, she reveals the very grace for which that Son would come. As Mary enters history in this Annunciation, she comes as one chosen by grace alone. Now, her low condition is depicted in these opening verses. Look at verse 26. 6 months had passed since, unknown to Mary, the angel Gabriel had visited the husband of her older cousin Elizabeth to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Now, Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, if God was seeking a woman of earthly prestige and prominence, Nazareth is the last place he would have found her. Nazareth was populated by poor, uneducated peasants. It's a place, we're actually told this in John 1:46, it's a place of which people said, it was apparently a saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And yet it was here, deliberately, that God chose a mother to bear his eternal Son. It would be here that the Son of God would grow up as a boy. William Hendrickson writes, "The mother-to-be, to whom the promise of the incarnation of the world's Savior must be delivered, is living in," why, certainly Rome. No? Well, then at least in Jerusalem. No? In Nazareth, a little Galilean town, by some lightly esteemed, so insignificant that it never even appears once among the lists of towns and villages and cities that are given in the Old Testament. Well, surely then the world would reason there must be some hidden princess of a great empire, some Anastasia-like figure nestled away in these northern Jewish hills. And yet Luke tells us that she was a virgin teenager. Now, the question is often raised, how old would Mary have been? Are you ready for the answer? According to the records, the most likely age would be between 12 and 13. Certainly not older than 14. Betrothals usually took place between the years 12 and 13. And she was also betrothed, this young girl, she was betrothed to a poor carpenter. She was, in the words of Kent Hughes, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And Philip Ryken notes, "And yet Mary was given the greatest honor that any woman has ever been given. She was chosen to be the mother of Jesus, and her lowly estate was part of God's plan." Well, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth and to Mary for a reason, because his plan for salvation involves divine grace for the lowly and unworthy. And it was this grace by which she's chosen that the angel announces, look in verse 8, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, you may already be thinking that there are many who would object to some of the language I've used, namely that Mary was unworthy, that she was lowly, that she was an unworthy recipient of God's grace. particularly the Roman Catholic Church, actually substantially agreed with by the Eastern Orthodox Church, teaches that Mary was chosen precisely because of her unique worthiness. And in fact, it's from Gabriel's words in this greetings that the rosary prayer is made by Roman Catholics to this Galilean woman, Hail Mary, full of grace. Phil Ryken rightly says this is not a biblical prayer, although it has some biblical language in it. The problem is that it teaches Mary as a source of grace rather than as a recipient of grace. In fact, the Roman prayer to Mary is derived from what even the better Roman Catholic scholars admit is a mistranslation of the greeting of Luke 1, verse 28. Jerome's Latin version, the Latin Vulgate, reads, Hail Mary, full of grace, giving the idea that she possessed in herself a fullness of grace that she could give to others. Well, the Greek text is clear that she was a recipient of grace. The word favored one is a passive participle of a word for grace. It means one on whom grace is bestowed. Now, this mistranslation results in a different scheme of salvation. What's the big deal? It's nothing but an entirely different scheme of salvation. In this case, in one case, in which Mary received grace because she deserved it. Now, it is in support of that view, with no direct biblical support, that in 1845, Pope Pius IX formalized the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That took place in 1845. It teaches that Mary's birth, like Jesus' birth, had to have been preserved from original sin. The Immaculate Conception is about the way that Mary was conceived, not Jesus, with the idea that she had to have a unique holiness to be worthy of God's grace. It seemed to be unthinkable that one who possessed sin could have been chosen to give birth to our Savior. And yet that is precisely the point that is made by Gabriel's announcement, just as in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, which include prostitutes and other sinners, both male and female, deliberately puts in Rahab the prostitute, Tamar, and others, the Moabitess Ruth. No, the Bible is making the particular point that God gives grace to the unworthy. A religion that teaches that Mary had to deserve her grace will inevitably teach that you must do the same. Well, the biblical message brought by Gabriel is exactly the opposite. And just as Mary was chosen by grace, a grace she did not deserve, given freely from the loving heart of God, so also those her son came to save, they also would be chosen by grace alone as those themselves unworthy. And of course, this message is repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 9:16 that for this reason, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, not on our achievements or even our desire to achieve, but on God who has mercy. In Romans 4, verse 5, Paul emphasized that when a sinner believes in Jesus, God justifies who? God justifies the ungodly. It is grace to those who do not deserve it. She was chosen by grace to receive God's grace because God's Son, to be born through her, brought grace to us, the lowly and unworthy. What blessing there is in the greeting to Mary. Oh, favored one, you on whom grace has come. Now, by the way, this does not mean, because of this misunderstanding, that we should not hold Mary in even a special esteem and love. I can't wait to meet her. Now, we ought to hold her in particular affection, but not for any grace that she gives. Rather, for the grace that she received and the calling she trusted God to fulfill. Mary would be horrified to have people praying in her name. And yet it remains the fact that we are blessed with a Savior, because as Gabriel announced, the grace of God was with her so that he also in grace could be with us. Well, Mary of Nazareth, in her lowliness, was ideal because of that lowliness to receive God's grace. She was also well positioned by God's providence for the work that he gave her to do. And Luke 1:27 highlights two features that positioned her to give birth to the Savior. The first is that she was a virgin. The second, that the man to whom she was betrothed was of the house of David. Luke 1:27. I think it's an understatement when Luke says that Mary was greatly troubled at the saying, not to mention the appearing of an archangel. And verse 29, she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In fact, like everyone who was saved by her son, Mary was surprised by grace. But the angel comforted her. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God." Verse 30, again, she's pictured as receiving grace. Now, grace that calls her to be the one through whom God's saving grace would become incarnate. Now, this announcement in these verses foretells the greatest event in human history, the coming of God's own Son into the world through the lowly, grace-receiving Mary. Now, Gabriel announces six pieces of news to Mary, the first of which is that though a virgin, she would conceive and bear a son. That's the first thing he told her. The second, these two go together, was that his name would be called Jesus. She would bear a son, and she would call his name Jesus. Now, these go together. In Hebrew, the name Jesus is Yeshua. And the meaning of it is the Lord is salvation. Now, you may have remembered in the Old Testament, when special children are born, particularly in a special way, a name is given to tell you what God is doing. So it is with Jesus. The Lord is salvation. He was coming to be the Savior. And in order for that to happen, for him to be our Savior, Jesus was to be born of this girl who was a virgin. Now, the point of Jesus' virgin birth is not that sex is sinful, nor, the Bible says, did Mary remain a virgin after giving birth to Jesus. The New Testament records Jesus' natural born brothers at many places. John 7:3, Acts 1:14, we honor her as a faithful, chaste wife and a mother of children. So that's not what the virgin birth is about. What it's about is that Jesus must be, to be who he was and what he was, he must be supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Peek down to verse 35, and here's how the angel explains to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so it was by the Holy Spirit's supernatural conception that the eternal Son of God became incarnate as a human being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It needed the Holy Spirit to be the one who conceived the child. And Matthew's gospel explains the same thing by reference to Isaiah 7:14. Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." For this child who to be this baby human to also be the Son of God required the Holy Spirit to be the one who conceived him. But secondly, it also was necessary to preserve Jesus from contamination of sin, to which all other human babies are exposed. We call it original sin. It is part of the curse of the fall of Adam, that every child born bears in Adam the curse of the guilt and the corruption of sin. We are all born sinners. If I was preaching a sermon on that today, I would invite you to stick your head into the nursery right now, where those are not little angels. They are beloved, but they are little sinners down there. They come out. No one trains them to sin. No, we are all born except for one. There has been one child since the fall who was born free of original sin, and for that he was conceived by the Spirit of holiness so that he uniquely would be called holy. Now, you see, both of these qualities would be necessary for the saving work that this child was born to accomplish. It was only because Jesus had no sin of his own for which to pay, neither in the form of guilt or corruption. Only for that reason could he offer himself to satisfy God's justice for others. Peter called him a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:19, that's Old Testament ritual language. See, he, by virtue of his sinlessness, could be the lamb who died in our place, offering himself for our sins. And it was only as God's son that his sacrifice could suffice to redeem all of God's people from sin. You know, I never tire of quoting Anselm of Canterbury. I think I've done so 3 times in the last 3 months. I admit I love it. But he gives this classic language from Cur Deus Homo. The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. The life of this one man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world, indeed infinitely more. Man owed the debt. The one who paid it had to be man. But only God could pay the debt. And because Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, his death was for all the sins of those who trust in him. You see what grace it was that God would provide the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, his own son to free us from the guilt of our sin. As the angel also put it to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. It was in that cause that he was born of the virgin. Well, Gabriel announces the virgin-born Savior, and he goes on, thirdly, to give good news, more good news about this child who's to be born. Look at verse 32. It's the third thing he'll say. Born of the virgin, he'll be called the Savior, and he will be great. What a wonderful thing he says. And he will be great. You say, well, it was hardly necessary for that to be said. But he's making a significant point. In fact, when the angel Gabriel had announced the birth of John the Baptist 6 months earlier, he said he will be great before the Lord. But you see, this child born to Mary is the Lord. His greatness is without qualification or even context. In the Old Testament, great is an attribute of God. His works are great. His wisdom is great. His power is great. His mercy is great. Psalm 74 exclaims, may those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. My friends, of all the children ever born to woman, no one has ever been great like Jesus Christ. We may say that certain significant people did great things, but not when compared to the incarnate Son of God. The Bible tells us it was by Jesus that all things were made, John 1:3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. When we pit the highest wisdom against the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount or the parables of Jesus. I've read people said, you know, I can write a parable. And you compare their parable to Jesus' parable. You're going, this one's great, this one's not. His wisdom is truly great. All of our wisdom falls abashed in his presence. Maybe you've experienced that. We thought we were wise, and then we turn to him who is great in wisdom, and we kneel in abashment. We speak of people having a great love, but only Jesus in his love, bore the sins of all God's people on the cross. And while we refer to men and women as achieving great glory through their lives, only Jesus, Mary's son, would rise from the grave and ascend to the right hand of glory at the right hand of his Father's, there where he would be worshipped and is worshipped now by myriads of angels and redeemed men. Great and amazing are your deeds, they cry, O Lord God the Almighty. Revelation 15:3. He shall be great. In fact, when we consider the lowliness into which Jesus was born and then the greatness for which he was destined, and we confront what one writer has said is the juxtaposition of meekness and majesty that characterized our Savior. He was born into abject poverty, insignificance, obscurity in his childhood. Oh, and he would add to that hatred, scorn, persecution, a tortuous murder. And how must an angel like Gabriel have marveled at the voluntary humiliation of God's Son as he came to be our Savior? And Jesus humbled himself because he had an assigned work to do. And for achieving that work, he was glorified in the highest. Phil Ryken says, we usually get this backwards. We exalt ourselves, trying to make ourselves greater than we are, and God has to humble us. Jesus did the exact opposite. He humbled himself, and he let God do the exalting. Indeed, Jesus' servant humility formed an essential part of his glory. We've talked about ways in which he was great and glorious, but it was his servant humility that is emphasized. We identified greatness through wealth and power and earthly status. God identifies greatness in terms of servanthood, humble servanthood. If we want to become like Jesus, we will follow his example. Just before Jesus was arrested, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, John 17:4. And my friends, the truly great things that we might do are to be servants of his work, that we would offer our lives for his worship and praise and for the missionary work of his gospel. Though that's the humble servanthood that is truly great. Well, already the angel had announced his virgin birth, that he was the Savior, and his surpassing greatness. Verse 32 gives a fourth amazing thing. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, we've already noted that it was for his deity that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary to conceive the child. We've talked about how Jesus' deity was essential to his atoning work on the cross, and yet it still needed to be said. It still needed to be said, this child is God's son. Now, there's a limited sense in which everyone can be called God's offspring. He's our creator. It's a very limited sense. Paul used it in Acts 17:28. Moreover, through faith in Jesus, believers in Christ, we are all given the right to become children of God. What a great promise. John 1:12, God the Father becomes our loving Father. How wonderful it is that we are sons of God. By the way, we're brides of Christ, and we're all sons of God. And we have that language. And yet there was only one who could be called the Son of the Most High. You see, explicitly with reference to the deity of God, Jesus is called the Son. And I would dare say it is the special calling of Christmas that we would declare that Jesus Christ, Mary's virgin-born Son, is the very Son of the Most High God. If there's one message we should get out this time of year, it's that he is the Son of God. And isn't it true that our best Christmas carols highlight the good news? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And of course, the deity of Christ is likewise the emphasis of the Bible's accounts. I love the theological version of the Christmas story given in the opening words of the Gospel of John. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's with reference to the deity of the child who was born, John 1:14. And then Peter confessed the faith, saying what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. And we just spent much of the last year studying 1 John, and there may be no greater book of the Bible for emphasizing and defending and articulating the deity of this child who was born. John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. 1 John 4:15. Therefore, amidst all the sentimental reverie of the Christmas season, the chief message we bear is not a vague message of love, but God's love in sending his own Son. John writes, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. But there's a fifth piece of news in verse 33. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, I mentioned earlier that Mary was not some secret princess from an imperial court hidden away in Nazareth. And yet, truth be told, there was a hidden kingdom in that rustic town. For that poor village carpenter to whom she was betrothed was the heir to the now desolate house of King David, the house to which God had promised a son who would reign forever, 2 Samuel 7:13. And that promise had lain unfulfilled for 1,000 years, but its time had now come. For Israel's great need was to have a king, the king promised in the Old Testament, the king to whom the promised salvation was given. And that Jesus is this promised king means that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Psalm 89 foretold, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. He is the Messiah of the house of David. Now the sixth and final message concerns then the eternity of the Messiah's son's reign. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the eternity of Christ's reign is a source of the greatest comfort to a Christian. Having conquered sin, Jesus now reigns forever as a kingly priest at the right hand of God, presenting his atoning work on your behalf. What a wonderful thing that there will never be a time in all of eternity to come when the royal Jesus, also garbed as the true and high priest of his people, is not present to intercede, to show forth his atonement, to reign with power from on high, to save those given to him. What comfort that is, ensuring eternal life for all who believe in him. Just imagine the thrill of this holy angel Gabriel to announce the incarnation of the divine Son. He had been worshiping the Son since the very moment of his own creation. And then to proclaim his reign of salvation that would know no end. His message meant that for Mary and for all who follow through faith in her Son, this King would bestow the blessings of salvation forever and ever. Grace and glory, truth and love belong to God's people forever because the King of Glory has been born. And God promises, I mentioned earlier, Psalm 89, here's how it continues, and I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Well, because of what this means for our salvation, because of the glory of his deity, we proclaim his kingship in our worship of Christmas. Joy to the world. The Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Well, what an amazing message the angel brought to Mary, starting with the words, greetings, O favored one. And that child to be born would not belong to Mary alone. He belongs to all who receive him in faith. And you know what? That's not just true of the child. It's also true of the very words spoken to Mary in that greeting. Hail, O favored one. And just as Mary was chosen by grace to bear God's Son, so all who believe in Jesus are chosen by grace to be saved through him. In fact, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 1:12, that angels marvel into the mystery of the redemption of sinners and all that means. And that means that someday you, probably in heaven, but someday you will meet with angels. And if the biblical record tells us anything, if the example of Mary tells us, you may expect to be hailed by them with these very same words, greetings, O favored one. That's what it means to be a Christian, that we have received God's grace for the lowly and unworthy through the great Savior, who is God's own Son and our forever King. Well, let me conclude with a question. The question, I think, is obvious. It's this: what do you give to the God who already possesses all grace? Well, the simple answer is that we give him all that we are. We give him all that we have. We give him our hearts. We give him our hands. We give him our minds. We give him our voices. That's what Mary shows us when the angel's message was made clear to her, a message that was going to turn her life upside down. But look down to verse 38. She said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Well, let that be our offering to the God of amazing grace this Christmas. First, that we would believe in the promised Savior, in the word that is given. And then that we would offer, together with our beloved sister Mary, we would offer our service to the reign of grace that has come. Father, we thank you for the Christmas message. We thank you for your own testimony in the Bible that your own Son came that unworthy sinners might receive grace. And Father, we marvel at the glory of our Savior. Well, Father, let that message, let that marvel be in our hearts during Christmas. And then, Father, we pray that by means of your appointment that we might take our mission of heralding him to those who don't know him. Oh, Lord, let there be many favored ones. Let all who trust in Jesus receive your grace. We know that's your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.